What is one passionate about? It's about what we're doing in this class. It's about studying through Scripture. It's about seeing how the pieces fit together. Today, we're in Genesis 4 through 11. And you know these stories. They're familiar to you from the beginning of your church years. The murder of Abel by Cain, the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel. These are all common, familiar, known stories. Possibly, though, they're out there, dangling, without connection, without meaning. Like, what if you took the Tower of Babel out of the Bible? Would you lose anything? Would things not make as much sense? What if you took the flood out or Canaanite? What are those stories? And I use the word stories. I think somebody doesn't like that. I'm not saying stories, fictional stories. I'm saying narratives. Events, exactly. Why are they there? They're not there to entertain. They're not there even so we can draw a moral out to teach in Sunday school to children. I mean, I think that's a lot of times we treat all of the Old Testament. We take a story and we say, oh, look, Daniel, he was so faithful to God because he resisted the evil government and prayed. And yeah, I mean, that's true. Cain and Abel, you better, treat your brother nice. Yes.
As I read it, that's the thing that struck me, and I think this is a rabbit show, we don't need to go at it. It's probably the most confusing part of the Bible. Before you can handle the creation, because God's in charge, or he does it in 7 days. I can handle that, really. But 4 through 11, there's a lot of really.
Great. Well, I'm glad you didn't skip today. it is. And I want to kind of move through chapter by chapter. And the notes should help, too. I've tried to sum up some of the main ideas. So if you don't have time to write it down, it doesn't make sense. But it'll be something to refer to also. In short, what is 4 through 11 doing together? And everybody would pretty much see them as some kind of a unit connecting the fall to Abraham. But that's what it's doing. It's showing how do you get from Abraham or Adam to Abraham? How do you get from one sin in the garden to one man, Abraham, surrounded by a sea of wickedness? Right? I mean, one righteous man through whom God's going to bless the world. But how do you get from... And it's not... These aren't just stories, fictional, mythological stories that you could more easily suppose that they are if you didn't have the connections, right? The connections say, no, Abraham, he goes back to Noah, he goes back to Adam. And so there's a lot here that ties things together. And you can see, too, you kind of know where we're going if you look at the title of the handout. That's how I've titled this study. And I'm not doing cutesy titles for church bulletins. That I try to really capture the essence as I see it. And that this is how I would summarize 4 through 11. It's the spread of sin. And there's a little seed of hope. And I use the word seed, I could have used the word glimmer. There's a glimmer of hope. Every story, essentially, has, in the midst of a sea of wickedness, a glimmer of hope. But I use the word seed because that's another idea that runs throughout 4 to 11. The seed that is the offspring, but it can be singular or plural, of Adam and Eve, of Noah, the seed that can be the righteous seed, the seed of the woman that will crush, or it can be the seed of the serpent. There are these two seeds. And Cain, right off the bat, shows us that he's the seed of the serpent. Right? And what does mom say after Abel is dead? And her, so he's not the seed who's going to crush the serpent. He's dead. And it's, and Cain is not the seed that's going to crush the serpent because he's of the serpent. So what does she say at the end of chapter 4? The Lord has given me another seed. That's not irrelevant. That's not just another, oh, we guess we have to know we have to have another kid in there. No, that's the climax of the story. That's the, you know, that's where or climax, but it's the seed of hope. In the midst, what is chapter 4 about? The spread of wickedness. It starts in the garden with a fruit. And then you say, well, that's not that big a deal. You know, one time they just, you know, had a bad day. Or, well, we see here that sin is now part of the character of man when the son of Adam and Eve kills his, not some foreigner, and not some, you know, but his own blood brother. And that, if that's not bad enough, and that doesn't ever repent of it either. If you read the story, Cain never expresses any sorrow, any remorse. He's not sorry. He's sorry that he's punished. You have kids like this, right? They're not sorry that they did it. They're sorry for how you punished them. That's Cain. Although even there, there's grace, right? That's another theme throughout. God, you say, well, why does God do this? Because I sure wouldn't do it if it was me. But with wicked men, you know, all this, God's always showing grace. He's protecting Cain. Doesn't have to. Cain doesn't deserve it. But God is gracious. But in Genesis 4, you have this part you could kind of, your eyes gloss over. It says Cain gave birth to Enoch, and Enoch was born to Arad and Mahuel and all these guys, and then Lamech, which is, by the way, actually the seventh in the line. If you count down, you know, Adam, Cain, just count out the seventh, number seven in the line. So is that important or not? Well, look who's seventh in the line of Seth in chapter 5, and it's Enoch, who walked with God. So yeah, I think there's something significant about the seventh in the line of Seth is righteous, and the seventh in the line of Cain is Lamech, who is a bigamist, first one recorded who has more than one wife, contrary to God's plan. And when somebody hurts him, when a young person wounds him, he kills him. And then he boasts over it. So, this chapter is showing not only the spread of sin among man, but their glorification in it, the intensification of it. What was once a big thing is now, it's no big deal. He's a boy, I just killed him because he hurt me.
The worst to me is the fact that he takes the mercy of God and protects him, and you twist it. And both of you, even more strong than God, basically.
Right. That's right. So that's chapter 4. Yes?
How did you say Cain was the seed of the devil, and Seth was the seed of,
Of the woman.
Of the woman.
Yes.
And, yeah, I mean, Cain's not a great guy, but how do you make...
I'm saying he's not physically, obviously. He's physically born from Eve, but spiritually he is aligned himself with the serpent. And you see that, you know, the Lord, before Cain kills Abel, God comes to him and says, verse 6, why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must master it. And Cain doesn't. He submits to the to evil.
And okay, you know, Cain represents salvation by work, and Abel represents salvation by blood and grace.
Maybe. I think that's a little bit more outside. I think we could kind of go later in the in Scripture and then kind of project that back. But here, to me, it's the more direct idea in the context. Just, you know, go back, you know, a few verses in chapter 3, and you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and I think that's what would be in the idea more.
And then, you know, he gave him a chance to repent, but he wouldn't. I mean, he was still counting on himself. But to me, it goes to Matthew where it says, I don't think he, I don't know if he was intentionally doing this, but, you know, it says, well, maybe he'll say that I prophesied in your name, but I did this. I mean, Cain seems to try to present like he's at trial, like, okay, I didn't really do wrong. I mean, I brought you, you know. But he didn't do the way God said. I think he had his own version of how he was going to do it to be saved. And that's what I meant by work. Whereas Abel.
Yes, and Hebrews says Abel offered a sacrifice by faith.
Yes.
And don't go the way of Cain.
And the blood, by the way, of giving the animal.
I don't agree with that. I know why you want to say that. I just. And it's popular to say that, but it might not be right. So, yeah, it is. I don't think I want to be careful. There's 100 questions that you could have asked me at the Q&A 4 weeks ago. I gave you the chance to, if we don't stay on path, I mean, there's all these issues and questions that could spend all this time on. I want to try and show you the main themes throughout here. Without developing any one point because of time, I think Cain's sin is not the issue of what he brought, because there's nothing wrong with being a farmer. The problem is he brought some of his crops, as opposed to Abel, who brought the fattest of his. So Abel was giving God the best out of a heart of faith, and Cain was giving him a token because, well, I'll do the duty, God, but I don't really care. That's how I would take it. Did I answer your question, Tommy?
Pretty much action. I mean, by his actions.
Yes, exactly.
Is that like later on when Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You are your father's with them"?
Yes. 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 Exactly. Very good. All right. So chapter 5. Nobody ever studies chapter 5, right? You don't have any sermons on chapter 5. What do you need to get out of chapter 5? This genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah, you need to get this. Historical. We're talking about real people. There is... I don't want to get into this one either, so no questions allowed on the creation-evolution debate. But... it's so tempting to surrender to science in how we understand our origins, and you say, well, I can agree with this part of science and it'll be compatible with the Bible, somewhere you run aground. Somewhere you just can't make it work, as it were. And this is one of the places where there's a problem for those who want to say man evolved. If you have any kind of evolution where there's not God creating two individual human beings, you're just going to have some big problems. So I said no questions, but I think this is saying, I don't know that it's a closed genealogy, meaning there's no skips. I think there could be skips. I think, although I don't know that there have to be, but... you can't have a million years of skips. Noah is a genealogical descendant, not only of Adam, but of who? This is another point. He's through the line of Seth, not through the line of Cain. Okay, so now I don't know if I make too big of a point out about Seth being the righteous line, but That seems to be the idea, that he's another seed. And so Noah comes through the righteous line, this where the hope of the seed is coming. And here's another point, last point in Genesis 5, and that is the refrain. And he died, 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 and he died. All these guys died because that's the effect of sin. Sin is spreading, as reflected in Cain and Lamech, and the effects of sin are no less pervasive. Chapter 6.
Is it important to not admit that there's what?
Could be. I mean, there could be a lot of little points like that, which I'm going to skip in favor of the big point. I will add, the thing about Enoch is very important. Not because we can figure out exactly what does it mean, and he walked with God and then God took him. You know, was that like Elijah? That's probably our best comparison, the two guys who didn't die. But here's why it's important, because it shows that there's something else, that there's a hope, that not everyone dies, that it's possible to walk with God and to be taken into the presence of God. And the view, the notion, which is common and pervasive in the OT department at DTS, that there was no view of resurrection in the Old Testament, runs aground in Genesis chapter 5, where with Enoch being translated in the presence of God. I know it's not a resurrection, but it's they very clearly knew from the very beginning that there was something more. So, anyway, I don't need to beat you up over that. But in the flood story, what's going on in the flood? It's just gotten so bad. What we saw with Cain and Lamech is now spread everywhere, and the earth is corrupted. And I know there's a problem here that I can't solve for you about who are these sons of God. This is one of those issues that I don't want to get into, because we could spend the whole time talking about that, which, by the way, just get back to it too. And this, so much of, you know, the way I am is in reaction to the way that things were. I don't want to make some of the same mistakes that I made or were made for me. And one of those mistakes was a focus on these issues when we study Scripture. So we spent all this time talking about who are the sons of God and the three major views, which I'm not going to say it's not important, but proportionally, when we spent all our time on that, we missed the main idea, which was the wickedness of man, the corruption of the earth. That's what we should spend at least as much time talking about that as we do talking about who are the sons of God. They knew. I mean, when this was written, they understood. It wasn't a question for them. It's a question for us because of the time and lack of other records. But verse 5. This is, you know, this is, you highlight this verse. This is where it all comes down. This is why there's a flood. This is, you know, what started in a garden with a piece of fruit is now culminated in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. By the way, to connect it to some things that happened this past week, what we're seeing in Libya and Egypt and the other countries didn't start this week. That's who they are. That's, you know, I'm saying who they are. I'm not saying everyone's exactly the same. By no means I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that all that happened this week was that a part of the veil was torn back. And I also wouldn't say that people in America are so much better inherently. We're better because what happens at the end of the flood story, after God does the judgment and starts all over, he establishes government. Which is, that's really, and two, that's so why the problems, I don't want to talk a lot about modern events and culture either, but I mean, that's the problem in Egypt, is not, oh, they're a lot more wicked this week, but the restraining power of government isn't the same this week as it was 2 years ago when they had a strong dictatorial rule restraining that expression of wickedness. So in America, that's where, I mean, we have a good government, and we've also been trained in some values, and there's a lot of salt Christians in the society as well. But I'm going to get in big trouble if I talk too much more. Although, right, what are the home groups about? Going further, okay? So these are sorts of things that can be explored further in your home group. Ours is meeting tonight, but I think the others are meeting next Sunday night. So, that's an oxymoron, you said? God, Romans 13, right? God has put government in place. And, and the Egyptian government, how much they hated parts of that, but it protected society from a lot of the stuff we've seen the last year. Okay, so about the flood. It all starts over. I put a little table together, Kelly. This was a few nights ago, and I was already in bed, and she was coming in, and she saw me. I was like doing stuff with my hands while I was lying in bed, and what I was doing was I was making this chart in my head. I told her, I said, I just figured it out. I said, but I'm sure everybody else has figured it out too. I just haven't read whoever figured it out, and so it was fun to figure it out for myself. But you have this parallel development in the first six chapters and the next six chapters. Both begin with the creation. What's the flood all about? Starting over. It's a new creation. And it's not just, man, eight people in a boat. It's the whole of creation. It's a recreation. And then you have these initial sins. And you would think, and God's never surprised, but we can be surprised when this righteous man, and Noah was righteous. It doesn't mean he deserved it. God showed him grace in saving him. But it said he was righteous. Right off the boat, he's drunk and naked. The condition of man hasn't changed. So we see the parallel with the sin with the fruit, the sin with the vine, a curse that follows the sin. It wasn't Noah's sin that brings about the curse. It was Noah's son, Ham's sin, who looked on his father in his nakedness. But even in the curse, in both cases, there's a little, say, glimmer of hope. There's some reason to know that God's going to work it out. By His grace. There's a commands. Both of them are commanded to be fruitful and fill the earth in light of the new creation. The forbidding of eating, of something to eat. Can't eat this, can't eat that. The increase of the population. And then a judgment. In the first case, it was a judgment by flood. But since God had promised not to destroy the earth by water anymore, the next time the judgment is by confusion of speech. And then God preserves a righteous family in Noah, and He prepares a righteous family, that's Abraham's family, to bless the world. So that may help too, Skip, as you think about what's going on in 4 through 11. It's a new beginning. Is it better? I'm careful before I say no, because God's wise and His plans are perfect, and I'm not in any way suggesting God said, well, this whole thing with Adam and Eve, that didn't work out, so I guess I'm going to flood the earth and start over. I'm sure it'll be better, in plan B. That's not at all, but although maybe I can say with regard, something I think happened in Genesis 6 with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, whatever that is that angels marrying men? That I've had all three views, actually, and I had one view for a long time, and then this week I changed my view to the third view. But so I don't know whether the three views are angels married men or women, or the other view is the line of the godly line of Seth married the line of Cain, the daughters of men, or the third view is sons of God is a term for kings. royal kings who kind of, you know, they called themselves, in the ancient Near East, we know that they were known as the sons of God. And they took advantage of vulnerable women and maybe even had harems, so like to get multiplying tons and tons of wives. That's the third view. So whatever, or maybe it was, one guy combines them and says it was demonically inspired kings. Whatever the case, something was so bad it had to be gotten rid of. And so I think that's a little bit different, perhaps, than what we see with Babel. But where am I? I'm in the flood narrative. Anything else I want to say? There's all the things you can talk about there. Was it a local flood? Can't be a local flood, in my very, I'm just absolutely sure about. If it was a local flood, then Noah could have just gone on a hike for 300 miles and avoided the flood. But God had to build an ark that takes 100 and some years. So there's all those issues that can distract us. But what's the main point here? The main point is God is cleansing the earth. It's a new creation. I didn't put that in here, but there's a lot of parallels between the flood and the creation. And it culminates in a promise by God. Even though he says, never again will I'm in 8:21, will I curse the ground because of man. Okay, so he's not going to do it. You say, well, that must be because man's a lot better now. No, the next part of the sentence says, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So man hasn't changed, but God's decided he's not going to do it that way again. Which, I just wonder if God hadn't said that, if every time it rained, man would just tremble with this fear, at least back then. And so this was God's way of saying, you know, rain's a good thing, and I'm going to bring it, but I'm not going to destroy the earth by fire. I don't know, that's just a wonder. Would you have a thought? You're just on the edge of your chair. Yeah.
Can I just read something out of the Jesus Story Bible, which I correlate to?
The Jesus Story Bible? Okay.
It relates to my level.
Okay.
The first thing Noah did was to thank God for rescuing them, just as he had promised. The first thing God did was make another promise. I won't ever destroy the world again this way. And like a warrior, he put away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle. And God said, see, I hung up my bow in the clouds. And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again. But God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why, before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan. A plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it. A plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. God's strong anger against hate and Satan and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven.
Good. I think maybe two, it just occurs to me, but you know, God destroys the flood. You say, well, why doesn't God destroys the earth with the flood? Why doesn't he do that again? He could. I think there's a sense in which the earth deserves that every few generations, probably. And he could, but in a way, it doesn't work, right? I mean, we've kind of seen, like, well, what if you do that? Well, then the people you save are still, apart from a heart change and a transformation, it's just going to be the same again. So God designed it, as this references here in the story, that he's going to redeem the earth. He's going to recreate it. And he's going to do that through the blood of his son who died, who's then going to be the king over the creation. Okay, about Genesis 9, I have to move quickly through here, through the end of our section, but God's covenant with Noah, I don't know that I need to say a lot more about that. It is God's initiative. It is a unilateral covenant. That means it's just all up to God. It's not like man can do something to get God to say, well, I'm going to do that. You know, it's a promise. Just like the Abrahamic covenant we'll be looking at next week. It's unilateral, unconditional. promised by God that can't be abrogated by man. But there's something that at the end of the chapter 9, after the promise of the Noahic covenant, that is a little more confusing. So a few words about this, because it is important. It's maybe less important to us because we're not as connected to it, and it is a little bit confusing. But what's going on when Noah gets drunk, lies in his tent naked, then his son, his youngest son Ham, comes in, and it says he saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. And because of that, there's going to be this curse. Like, is that really such a bad thing? There's some things here that may be unclear. It's not spelled out in detail. I think the idea here is not that he just saw it like, oops, oh, sorry, Dad, I didn't realize you were in here, you know, without your clothes on. The idea of the looking is more of a purposeful, intentional, longing sort of look. And whatever, some people want to say that there's more with there, like he did more than he looked. I don't think so. I think it just means he looked, and he looked in a wrong way that was very displeasing and more dishonoring. He dishonored his family. And the result of that is, this is another part of the problem here, the result of dishonoring his family is that his family is going to be cursed. Okay? Because it doesn't say, some strange, it says Noah walks up from the wine, and he finds out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Ham. He doesn't say that. He says, cursed be Canaan. Like, that's not fair. Why does Ham's son bear the curse? And this is a little bit difficult, but I think, how do I say here? Back up. There's a curse, there's a blessing going on here. All three sons are addressed. Noah is speaking. Did I put the quote in here? I think I did. Near the top of page 2, Noah is speaking really on behalf of God. As the line of the seed, as the recipient of the covenant, Noah's special. When he speaks, it's not just like anybody speaking. And to pronounce a blessing or a curse on someone doesn't mean anything if God's not in it. Right? Because those are just words. But if God's in it, then it has God's power. Then it's going to be God's blessing or God's curse. And so, I'm going to say that Noah is speaking here for God. And say, it's not just that, okay, Ham, you dishonored your family, so God's going to dishonor your family. But it's that Noah, God speaking through Noah, sees in Canaan, Ham's son, the characteristics that deserve to be cursed. Now you say, well, how does he see that? Well, it's God, and it's not really even Ham's son that's in view here. It's the descendants of his son. It is the Canaanites. Let me bring this another way here. When the Israelites come into the land of Canaan, that God has promised to give to them, and then they kill the Canaanites, or in some cases subject them to slavery, say, that's a fulfillment of this curse, isn't it? Yes. Well, that's not fair. Those Canaanites were punished for the sin of Ham. No. The Canaanites were punished because they were guilty of the same sin that Ham was. Does that make sense? Say, how does Noah know that? Well, I don't know. He does. God's with him. But that is going to be foundational to the Israelites when God says, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Oh, cursed be Canaan, and the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. So this goes back to Noah. The authority to conquer the land of Canaan goes back to God's prophetic word. I don't know if that makes sense. We do need to go to the Tower of Babel, so let's do that. The main point of the story is not the tower. Babel is important. The fact that Babel is Babylon. Same word in Hebrew. Babylon. I wish that we would just call it Babylon, because you need to see the connection, as I put in the last Genesis 4-11 and later Revelation. Babylon is not just another country in the Bible. When Babylon falls in the Revelation, it's not just another country. Like, well, it could be. Babylon is what it is here, which is the center of anti-God rebellion. What are men doing? They're gathering together in Babylon, instead of scattering, instead of spreading out, instead of multiplying and filling the earth. They're multiplying and coming together against God. They want to make a name not for God. They want to make a name for themselves. And they want to do it apart from God. They don't want God to make a name for them, like will happen in the next chapter over. What happens in chapter 12? God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. That's the way it should happen. God makes our name great if he so chooses. People of Babylon say, no, we will make our name great, as opposed to God. They're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens, as if to say, we can reach heaven. We don't need God. We can man ourselves. We're self-sufficient. That's the main idea behind this story. Self-sufficiency. And united, it's not just a united self-sufficiency against God. It's all of God's creatures, human creatures, all of those made in man's image or God's image are uniting against the one who made them to be his image, representing his image on the earth. So therefore it constitutes a failure of God's design for the world. So how does he do it? He doesn't have another flood. He confuses them so they can't work together. There's a lot of things that can be said there. I threw in one quote here that might strike some of you. It is the will of God to employ nationalism in the reduction of sin. That's interesting, huh? God has chosen to use. Say, why do we have all these languages? And if you do a doctorate, they make you learn some of these languages. I have to learn to read this and read that, because it's just like, oh, this is just terrible. Like, why can't we just all get along? Why can't we all just... Because God has intentionally chosen to divide man so they do not unite against him. God has chosen... But how's it... He's going to spin it around, right? This isn't the end of the story. One day, I'm ending with this. One day, through Abraham, who's in the next story. Abraham is... That's the seed of hope that comes out of the Tower of Babel, is Abraham. God is going to divide them all, but he's going to use a man, Abraham, make his name great, give him seed, continue the promise of the seed through him. That seed is going to be realized in Jesus, who is going to unite the world with one language, giving glory to the Father. So it's going to be a complete reversal of everything we've seen in Genesis 1-11. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are more uplifted when we think about the future, and we think about how we think about the sin and the wickedness that got our world to where it is. But and while we don't ignore that, we are certainly we have hope when we think about your plan to fix it all, to change the hearts of men, to be united in worship of you. And your plan to do that through your Son, who not only deserves to be the king, but who died for his people, who died for our redemption. So some glorious thoughts that you've given to us, you've revealed to us through your word, some hard things too that we don't quite understand, but we are willing to be submissive to your word until the day when we understand them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.